Good morning.
Good morning.
About knocked me over there. I don't know where our webmaster is today. Where's Peter? Well, we'll have to stop and wait for. These notes are supplemental to what we talk about in class, actually, because there's so much to cover. I simply am taking chunks out of James Montgomery Boyce's book and putting them in there. So this is not optional reading. This, all of this, is on the final exam, every bit of it. And it may be a pass-fail exam, but you don't want to be embarrassed when the Apostle Paul comes up to you at a big party and says, did you read Romans? And he'll want to chat with you about Romans, and you can't plead ignorance because it's right here. We're at chapter 5 today. Chapter 5 is a kind of transition because so far in Romans, the message has been addressed to the whole wide world. God would like the whole wide world to know who he is and what's wrong with the human race and what the answer is. Now we're going to focus down to the class of people who have put their faith in Jesus. So this begins to be a little bit more, I hope, comfortable after all that indictment that we went through in the human race last week. If you were gone last week, you need to really make sure that you understand the closing part of chapter 3 with all these big theological words. Bill was talking to me before class about how easy it is to use all these big words and think that you know what they mean and you don't necessarily haven't thought them through. Certainly not in a position to explain to an outsider what the message of the gospel is all about. Boyce calls attention to the fact that it's good to take these verses and meditate on them and think about them and work them through in your mind, not just glibly smooth through them. But the heart of the gospel at the close of chapter 3 was, remember, sort of as follows. God is a holy God. He is a God who is just by character. God is just. He has to act justly. He cannot act unjustly. It's not in his character. Unable to do that. We, on the other hand, are unjust and unrighteous and sinful in one way or another. We went all through that in Romans 1, 2, 3 about the various ways that we fall short of what God expects. His standard of righteousness is Jesus. None of us lives up anywhere near to what God requires. So there's a problem that God has. The problem is that he is a God of love, and he would like to have a way of relating to sinful people, but the issue of justice has to be resolved. And God the Father and God the Son have worked out the program by which his justice is satisfied. This is an eternal covenant. It's outside of time. It's before the world was founded. The Father and the Son get together and work out a plan by which it will be possible for sinful people to have a relationship with the holy God. And this contract between the Father and the Son, planned that the Son of God would come into history as a man at a certain time in history, late in history actually, 2,000 years ago, late in history, came into the world as a man without original sin, a man who would walk with his Father through his whole life and grow and mature and become a suitable sacrifice for sin. And this is the main reason Jesus came into the world. His teaching is great, and his example is great, and his model is all great, but his main purpose, he knew ahead of time that God the Father was going to send him to his death on the cross. There's a little article on Barabbas in there and a little bit about who is responsible for the death of Jesus. Well, God the Father is responsible for the death of Jesus. God sent his own Son to the cross. Now, on the cross, an innocent man is put to death. But something happens very supernatural, very amazing on the cross. That is, all of our sins were put upon him. All of our sins were imputed to him, were credited to his account. So that innocent man now becomes a guilty man. He becomes the universal sinner. He becomes you and me, and he dies the death that we deserve to die, personally, individually. That's how intimately God is involved in solving this problem. So Jesus knows all about our sins, everything we've ever done and thought wrong, and he voluntarily took that punishment upon himself. Every bit of it. And while it only took 3 hours in the afternoon on the cross, it's an eternal kind of an event. This goes way out into eternity. You'll find Arthur Custance's notes on this and Ray's notes on this on their websites. And also, by the way, all our notes are on my website right now if you want to do makeup work. Now, So if Jesus has carried all of the punishment that every sinner deserves, if he has drunk the last drop of the wrath of God, which is unbelievably agonizing, amazing, unfathomable that this could ever even happen, that one man could do that out of love for the Father and out of love for us, and that the Father would be so moved by love that he would do this to his own Son, it's vicarious sacrifice. This is this amazing love. And it's for our behalf. Now then, God is propitiated. His justice is fully satisfied. God has no more case against you and me. That's all been taken care of. That's been taken care of for everybody, whether or not you believe it. Even if you don't believe it, it's done. Now then, on that basis, God is free to love you. He is free to credit you with the righteousness of God. He's free to charge to your bank account Christ's righteousness. So this is the transaction that happens when we put our faith in Jesus, when we put our trust in Jesus. Supernaturally, then, God takes all our sins and puts them on, charges them to Jesus, and he takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it on your account. Now, that's an incredible gift. You see how we oversimplify that when we say, well, Christ died for all sinners, and I'm a sinner, and I'm grateful that Jesus died for me. But if you look a little bit behind the scenes of what really went on out in eternity between the Father and the Son, the lavish amount of love that had to go to all this pain and trouble and suffering to make it possible for God to forgive us. And that's all linked in with the holiness of God, with the perfection of God, with his own righteousness and character. Well, that's the heart of this message that we have. And that's what the last part of chapter 3 is all about. And we're introduced to this term justified. We are justified by faith apart from the law, apart from works. Justified is one of those big words. Just as if I'd never sinned, declared righteous before God, put in right standing before God. It's a court type thing. You go in as a guilty person to the court, and the judge absolves all the charges against you and lets you go free because somebody else has paid the price for you. You're justified before God. Obviously, you don't deserve it. Obviously, can't earn it. God graciously does this for you. And he's willing to do that for anybody. The real issue then, the real issue always ultimately is, would you like to be forgiven? Would you be willing to receive this gift from God? If the penalty for all sin has been paid for, then who in the world would ever turn down such an extraordinarily fine gift? Well, that's just the most amazing gift that you could possibly imagine. Well, of course, people actually really don't want that gift. We've already talked a little bit about that. Only a few people. Because God comes and hunts us down and tracks us like the hound of heaven and helps us to finally, stubbornly see what God's done, how much he loves us, how interested he is in our fulfillment, how anxious he is to set people free, the price having been paid. Now, if you don't want to have God in your life and he's not going to force himself on you, then the issue of your sins is still before the court. Somebody's still got to deal with that. So you're going to have to carry your own sins out into eternity. You're going to have to endure separation from God because you rejected the substitute. So that's, on Judgment Day, it's going to be about, why were you not willing to be forgiven? Why wouldn't you let God love you? Why wouldn't you let him set you free? People think they're going to go to God just on the basis of their sins, but it's much worse than that. Yes, you have to pay for your own sins if you don't let Jesus. But the issue is that a loving God would like to set you free, and you said no to that. This incredible offer of love. So that's the heart of the gospel that Paul is going to elaborate on for the best book of Romans. You can see how important it is to think this through and put it into terms that grip your heart and your mind now, here and now. Okay? Now, that's the way chapter 3 closes. Chapter 4, Paul reaches out and tells us about Abraham and David. And he pulls these two men out of history, Abraham 4,000 years ago and David 3,000 years ago, and he shows how these men put their faith in God. Believed what God said, believed it in their heart, and acted upon it, and therefore Abraham and David were righteous before God. They were brought into right standing with God on the basis of their faith, acting on what God told them. And that's what faith always is. It's always this channel that puts you in touch with God. So Abraham was justified by faith, and so he knows the same God as we do. He's not only that, but he's the father of all who really believe. the father of us all, and he believed and trusted God before he was circumcised, long before the law was ever given, 430 years later till the law was given. He couldn't boast in his righteousness or his obedience or his good deeds because he was a sinner like us. So Abraham is picked out as kind of exhibit A. And then Paul tells us about David. And quoting from Psalm 32, which comes at the time when Nathan confronts him for his adultery and his murder. And David talks about being blessed because his sins are forgiven and blessed because no charges against him will stick anymore because he's trusting in God and because his sins have been covered and carried away both. And so Abraham and David are held out as examples. Well, these people trusted in God the way you people trust in God, so they are righteous like you're righteous. Okay? So down through all of history, God has always saved people on the same basis. Old covenant, new covenant. Behind those covenants is the person of Jesus. And when you put your faith in Jesus, then all this transaction takes place. Now you can see it also how it would be quite impossible for you to come to God any other way. How could you possibly go to a holy, righteous God through any other channel? Because if you come into the presence of a holy God and you've got all your sins, you're an enemy of God, and God is in opposition to you. And on what basis are you going to come before God? No basis whatsoever. You can pray all day long to Allah or William Shakespeare or Buddha, and it won't work. It didn't work. Now, you may not know a lot about God. We went through that in Romans chapter 2, that you may not know a lot about God, but everybody knows enough. And if you act on what you do know, God will help you know more. So nobody has any excuse. Okay? Now, the chapter 4 closed that Jesus was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. So the other thing to kind of think about is, what if Jesus had died for your sins, but he had stayed dead? He hadn't come back from the dead. Then where would you be? Well, you'd be a bunch of forgiven sinners wandering around with nothing to do, no life, no purpose. You know, the resurrection of Jesus immediately begins to come into play, because that's where you get your new life. The new life that is imparted to you is the life of Jesus, and that's what's going to take you away from the beginning of your faith on into maturity. So that Jesus is our traveling companion, and that's going to come up more in Romans. Now, chapter 5. Therefore, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Not the peace of God. The peace of God which passes all understanding. Something else. Peace with God. What's that mean? It means we're not enemies anymore. Actually, that's kind of shocking when you stop. Before you were a Christian, you and God were enemies. He was opposed to you, and his anger and wrath was upon you, and you were his enemy in word and deed, and you were living in total opposition to the way he wants you to live. And that would be a terrible sort of thing, to have the creator of the universe be your enemy. Well, you're not God's enemies anymore. We're at peace with him. And not only that, we're friends. We're all friends of God. He's on your side now for the first time. That's pretty radical change. There's a huge difference between knowing God and not knowing God. It's night and day. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's your friend. He's on your side. There's no more animosity. He's all for you. Now, you can get God angry at you a little bit, like you get your father angry with you if you're really crazy, but he's very slow to anger. But the animosity's gone. You're in his family, okay? Through whom, verse 2, through whom also, through Christ also, we have access, direct access, by faith. Faith is a channel. We have direct access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. This is kind of a pretty neat thing. We got this passport into this CEO's office, and we can walk right in any old time, into the king's office, like Esther did with the king. We go right into the presence of the king. We don't have to go through the secretary. You don't have to go through any priests or intermediaries. You go right into the presence of the king. We have access made by grace. You're innocent. You're a beloved child. You go right in and talk to your father. He's your intimate friend now. And you stand in that. This is your standing before God. It's not just one time only. This isn't just once that you have access and you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, hope, you know how we use the word hope. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope the stock market continues to go up. I hope that Governor Schwarzenegger is going to, I hope he turns out to be a good governor. You see, that when we use the word hope, it has with it an element of doubt, but the Greek doesn't. A hope in the Bible is something that's absolutely certain. It's absolutely positive that you're going to receive this glory that's talked about. It's not, there's no doubt in it whatsoever. It's just you don't have present possession of it. So the Christian concept of hope has got this solid certainty that makes you glad and rejoice because it will happen. Guaranteed, because God's the one that's going to make it happen. Now, that's pretty neat. Now, what we look for ultimately is the glory of God or sharing the glory of God. That word glory has to be explained. In John 17, Jesus prayed that all of his children would be able to be with him, that he would be restored to the glory he had with the Father before the worlds were made. And then he says, I'd like my people to come and share that glory with me. That overwhelming light and brilliance. And here's one of those places where you have to look up the meaning of glory a little bit, both the Greek and the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for glory has to do with weightiness, with heaviness. As heaviness in somebody... We use that term in a slang term. That was heavy, man. That was a heavy thing you said there. Weighty, weighty. And Paul in Corinthians talks about the exceeding weight of glory that is on our shoulders. This great weight of splendor and importance and significance. And you know, somebody whose words have a lasting effect on you is somebody that has weightiness to their life. Well, Jesus is going to eventually take us into the presence of the Father and let us look at God the way he has always looked at God. It's staggering in what that means. A little frightening, a little scary, that we should look at God as he really is unveiled out of this dark world. Anyway, we have access to God. We're standing in the grace and we rejoice. Or he actually says we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Code word, tribulations. Philipsis, tribulations. Everybody gets tribulated here. Tribulation is distress or pressure or problems. And I think some people come to the Lord Jesus and they think that's going to be the end of their problems. And actually, it's the beginning of your problems. Because when you were dead in sin, there was no battle on. There wasn't any war going on. When you were dead in sin, you just went along with the currents of the world and nothing... Nothing fazed you, and you couldn't do any really good thing, and you couldn't make any real contribution. Now, when you become a Christian, suddenly you're in the middle of a big war zone, and all of your choices matter, and you've got a big struggle, and you live in an evil, fallen world, and you're going to get pressure and trouble and suffering. And I think it's much more intense when you're a Christian than when you're not a Christian. Now, everybody suffers and dies, but Christians especially. And now that Paul says this ridiculous thing that we should glory in tribulation. Thank God I have cancer today. I just feel so wonderful. And thank God for my back aches and headaches and mental illness and all that sort of stuff. I'm just so happy I have all those things wrong with me because I can... Well, it isn't quite like that. We can say several things about sufferings. About suffering. Suffering and hardship and trial is par for the course. It's the sort of standard operating procedure for Christians. A lot of it is the corrective discipline of God. God's molding us and shaping us, and we don't like that very much, the clay pot going back on the potter's wheel and getting reformed a little bit. And he's molding us and correcting us, and he's making us into something new, and that's bound to be a little bit distressing at times. But you have to see what God's purpose is in this. He allows suffering. He allows hardship. He doesn't cause it deliberately to mess you up. Even in Job's life, it was redemptive. The suffering that Job went through was to accomplish something down deep inside that you couldn't bring about any other way. Jesus said since the world hated him, we shouldn't be surprised that the world should hate us also, that was kind of par for the course. This suffering, no matter how intense it is only for a short time compared to eternity. So even if you're very miserably uncomfortable from one thing or another, it's not going to last. And something good's going to come out of it. if you have been through great suffering and hardship, then you're going to automatically feel a lot of empathy towards other people. You're going to have no trouble identifying with somebody when they come up to you and they're having a rough go. Developing, what Paul says now is that your tribulations, your suffering, produce perseverance. Greek word, to remain under, to endure, to hang in there through thick and thin, and the sky is falling and everything went wrong this week. But a Christian has, you have the resource to stand strong and not buckle and under the pressure. That's kind of why these trials are there. They're doing something long-term, and it's perseverance. The ability to endure under pressure develops character. The word character is from the Greek word approved, or tested and approved. Character with God, it means maturity of personhood, in which you've been through the fires and you've come out on the other side, and you're dependable, reliable, consistent. So that, the word character, then, obviously you'd like to be thought of as a character. Here's our class. Hi, gang. We can start now. Welcome. Perseverance. So tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance leads to character. Passed, approved, passed the test. God's going to put a stamp of approval. Test a new sports car, you drive it past its limits to get all the flaws out of it. Test your new computer, you debug it, and whatever you do, put it in an oven and fire it up, or throw it down from the second floor and see if it holds up. Because God's doing that. He pushes you beyond the limits so that character will develop. And finally, he puts on the end of this hope. Hope, now that's that word, certainty. What is happening in your life has got a certain end goal, and God's behind it all. No accidents in the world. Nothing happens to you by accident. All right. Verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time... Oh, I forgot verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. First mention of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about the Father and the Son and what they've done for us. And now we have the Holy Spirit imparting love inside of us, in our hearts, to build us up, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us to see that we're valuable to God, that we're reconciled to God. Now the floodgates of God's love are open. That's part of the propitiation transaction. And this is the first time in Romans that love has been mentioned openly. It's interesting. Here we've been talking about all this love in the sort of behind-the-scenes way, and now we see that it's concretely mentioned here. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, the resident person of the Godhead that comes to live in you. So now we begin to see that all that God has given you in Christ is going to be transmitted to you by an indwelling Holy Spirit, God with us. So the third person of the Trinity who has a low profile and stays in the background is the one that's going to express the love of God in your hearts. Now, he takes us a little bit back to show us where we came from, show us the state of affairs. Now you're reconciled to God, and now you can enjoy the love of God, but look back and see where you came from. Verse 6. When we were without strength, or when we were absolutely helpless and unable to respond, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the unlovable, the unlovely. That's what you were like when Jesus came and found you. You were unlovable. You were ungodly. You were helpless. You could do nothing to save yourself. And that kind of goes across the grain, because everybody likes to think, well, I'm a good-looking person. I'm very lovable. I've got my faults, but... And I work hard and try hard. And I'm sure God notices me today, and he's smiling down on me today, and he must truly be happy with me. Well, not if you don't know him. He doesn't. God comes and finds us when we're in an unlovable state. Unlovable. All of us. And now he compounds this. Now he's going to say, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but... perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. He says, in real life, once in a while, you find somebody doing a heroic rescue and giving his life for a deserving person or a worthy person. Or, you know, an old person gives his life for a young person. And I gave you two examples from Boyce today of this in real life, how moving that is. Well, Jesus is the kind of a guy that dies for people that don't deserve to be died for, gives his life for people who have no merit whatsoever. God, scarcely for a righteous man. In human experience, almost rarely, but sometimes you'll find in human experience that one man will die for another man if the other man's righteous, if the other man's good, or has. But God's love isn't like that. God demonstrates His love or commends His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us when we were still enemies. This is the kind of God that takes people that have nothing going for them at all and dies for them. That was the state of affairs. Now you're feeling good about yourself. Now you're feeling loved by God and reconciled by God. Your self-esteem has come up a little bit. You don't think of yourself as ungodly, and you're not anymore. But you have to kind of remember back when it was that God found you. What was your true state of affairs when He rescued you? Remember back to that. If you were so unlovable and ungodly and an enemy of God and He loved you and found you, now that you're reconciled to Him, how much more, now that you're on His side, how much more now is He's free to love you? That's the whole idea here. In all these times that Paul says, how much more? God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us much more, to a much greater degree than, having been justified by His blood, we will be saved from wrath through Him. The wrath of God that we talked about that rests upon all mankind, you're out from under that now. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Well, the wrath of God isn't resting on you anymore. God's not angry. He doesn't have any case against you anymore. He's going to save you from the wrath that is coming upon the world. The world has got to be judged, and you're going to escape that judgment. You're free from all that. Much more, having been justified by His blood. Now, you have to think about that. Justified by His blood, what does that mean? If, while we were enemies, the word enemy in Greek comes from the word to hate. If, when we hated God, He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. When we were bitterly opposed to Him, when we were destructive and opposed to His work and His cause, if then He came and reconciled us and found us, then how much more, now that the war has ended, how much more shall we be saved by His life, resurrection life? Now we begin to get into the necessity of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead in order to impart new life to us, and now salvation becomes not a one-time thing, becomes an ongoing, daily affair. We're going to continue to be saved. So you're going to be saved today, you're going to be saved in the future. This justification by faith is going to continue. It's going to take you right on out into the future. Okay? So far in Romans, we haven't talked about all this wonderful standing we have with God and all this position and how new we are and how righteous we are now and how free from sin we are. How we work that out in real life is quite another matter. We'll get to that a little later on in Romans, because you suddenly want to think, well, I'm perfect now, I'm justified. But in actual getting there in real life is a little bit another matter. But we'll see that. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, there's that word reconciled again in there, that hard word, we shall be saved by His life. Jesus then, as our resurrected Savior, is our friend, our advocate, our mediator, our great high priest. He's your invisible support behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit's working to do everything to help you. So you've got plenty of resources. That's the whole idea. Not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this is a total 100% reconciliation of our lives, not only when we become Christians, but from there on out, right on into eternity. God's going to continue His good work in us through the rest of our lives. Okay? So what Paul's doing in this section that we just finished, he's elaborating on justification. He's elaborating on when you put your faith in Jesus, a whole bunch of things happen. We make a long list of all the things that happened to you when you became a Christian. Your sins were taken away. You were given Christ's righteousness. You were born again. You were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of God's Son. You're given spiritual gifts. You're washed clean. A whole bunch of things happened to you in that one moment when you put your faith in Jesus. Now, there's a section break here at chapter 5, verse 12. And from now on, for a couple of chapters, he's going to tell us how it is that God saves a person, how it is that He does all this. Well, it turns out that he does this by putting us in Christ, by putting us into Christ. That's going to be the theme. We're saved in union with Jesus. Next week we'll talk about baptism, our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus. That's next week. We'll talk about that. Now here we want to start on that. And we start on that. Paul now talks about two men, Adam and Jesus. Jesus is called the last Adam, second man, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians. There's two Adams. So as far as history is concerned, there's the first Adam, and he's the head of a whole human race, and then there's the last Adam, and he's the head of another race. So there's only two races. There's only two human families, the family of Adam and the family of Jesus. And these two are compared now in this little section here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And a little parenthesis here. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now that's complicated. Well, this is a pretty important passage because it tells us very clearly why sin and death is in the world. I don't think anybody here would deny his or her own mortality. Death rate 100%. All science and medicine has done nothing to change the 100% mortality of the human race. Why are you going to die? Why are you going to die? Are you going to die because you made a lot of bad mistakes and bad choices and you're a sinner? No, you're going to die because you're born sinful. Little children die, and they haven't had time to sin yet. You inherited something, this terrible condition of sin from Adam. Adam blew it in the Garden of Eden, and he's the head of the whole human race. He's the father of the whole human race in the natural sense. And what he did has consequences that went all the way down to us right now. And death is in the world because of Adam's sin. Should be obvious. They should have classes at Stanford on this, and they don't. They should have classes over there on evil and sin and death, and they don't. It's all something society denies. Well, is it pretty obvious that the world is full of sinners? Is that fairly evident from the morning news or the evening news? Well, it ought to be pretty obvious. So there's two things here. First of all, people are born sinful, and they'll prove it if you wait a little bit. Even nice people will prove that they're sinners after a while if you wait around. Self-righteous or smug or complacent or one way or another. Even well-behaved people are sinners. I like my favorite verse in Timothy. The sins of some men are evident, pointing to judgment, and the sins of other men will appear later. So if you wait around, even your nice friends may have flaws in them. Now this is a terrible situation of the whole human race being sinful. And all because of Adam's transgression in the garden. That takes you back to Genesis. Do you think Adam was a real, literal human being? Or was that just a myth? Well, I think Adam's a pretty literal human being. If this is the universal human condition, and how else are you going to explain death, and how else are you explain sin? You've got to explain it somehow. Evolutionary theory doesn't touch on this at all. Well, pretty clear that we've got historical continuity all the way back to Adam, and we're sons and daughters of Adam. And what a shock Adam and Eve must have had when they look in the history books and see what happened because of their sins back in the garden. Through one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men, and the proof of that is that all men sinned. Now, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Before the law of Moses came, everybody was a general sinner, and general sinners die. And now when the law comes in, you can have your sins delineated if you want. You can have a printout. If you'd like to have a printout of all your sins and charges one by one, and so that you go in and take that to your defense attorney, and he's got to get this whole list of charges cleared. Well, as I said, it's better to be just a general sinner. Sometimes I think I just say, just plead guilty without going into all the details of the charges against you. That's what the law does. However, if you want a sharp picture, if you want a really crystal clear picture of why you're a sinner, then the law does that for us. The law shines light on why it is that we're sinners. We'll get more of that in chapter 7. So that's what this. Until the law was given, sin wasn't detailed and charged to people's accounts in the same way that it was after the law was given. But that didn't change anything. It didn't change sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Whether you sinned under the law or whether you sinned apart from the law, and whether your sin was exactly like that of Adam or whether it wasn't, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. You didn't eat the forbidden fruit, but did at least something. And that Adam here now is called a type of the one who is to come. Types and anti-types are running all the way through the whole Bible. A type is an Old Testament example of something that's going to come. Adam is a type of Christ. These two men can be compared. Adam is the head of an old race. Jesus is the head of a new race. Adam had a covenant with God. Jesus has a covenant with God. These two men are compared. Adam disobeyed. Christ obeyed. Adam was an innocent man who became guilty. Jesus was an innocent man who became guilty. Adam made that one disastrous wrong choice. Jesus never made any wrong choices. So this is a back and forth comparison between two historical people. That's what Paul is talking about here. The free gift that came from the second man, from the last Adam, is not like the original offense of Adam. If by one man's offense many died, the whole human race becomes mortal and subject to death, and God sent Jesus into the world to reverse all that, all those who receive the grace of God and the gift of the one man Jesus receive a bountiful forgiveness. That means that the lavish grace of God is much greater than this tragedy of sin and death. It's a much more lavish provision for human need. Much more. In other words, the grace of God more than offsets and overcomes this terrible tragedy of human death in the world. It takes people out of total despair. The gift of God is not like that which came through the one who sinned, through Adam. The judgment which came from one offense by Adam resulted in condemnation for all men. The free gift which came from our many offenses and the offenses of all of Adam's descendants has resulted in justification, a provision to be forgiven of sin. If by one man's offense death reigned through one man, it's like being in a kingdom. Adam is the king and the whole kingdom is a kingdom of death, and we're taken out of that kingdom of death, and we're now put into a kingdom of grace. If through one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who have received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there's, again, he's drawing these parallels between an old fallen race and a new redeemed race, justified, again, all by grace. Therefore, as through one man, one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man, Jesus, one man's righteous acts, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. It didn't mean that all men are saved. This isn't the passage that says men are universally saved. It just says that the lavish provision of grace is enough to save anybody who chooses to be saved. And that the judgment came on the world because of that. And that's hard for us to get used to, I think. We all think that we stand and fall totally on our own merits, and you can make anything out of your life you want to, and you're not particularly affected by what you've inherited from your parents or your culture or your environment. And this clearly says, no, the sin that's in you goes to the core of your whole being. You inherited it. Arthur Custance wrote a nice little book called The Seed of the Woman. It's on the Internet. He was a friend of Ray's, and I knew him pretty well, and Canadian scholar, wrote a book, The Seed of the Woman, in which he suggests, doesn't prove it, he suggests that original sin is transmitted through the male sperm and not through the female ovum. That's a theory. So if you have a virgin birth, you can bring a sinless son into the world. And, of course, Jesus is born of a virgin. That doesn't mean women are not sinful. It simply means that the genetic transmission of sin may have happened through the male line, which makes sense because Adam's credited, the responsibility for the fall of the race isn't charged to Eve, it's charged to Adam. He's the head of the race. He gets the blame for the fall of the whole human race. He takes the blame for his wife, too, because she's deceived and he's not deceived. Well, nobody knows why we die. I read articles all the time about aging and death and what goes on in the body. Nobody knows why, but it's right in your very genes. The moment you get in the world as a child, you begin to age and die. And the ability of your body to renew itself and recover goes slowly downhill. So it's a sad, tragic story of the human race. All this potential and all these people here, and it all goes away and fades and you're dead in 70 or 80 years or 90. And that's terrible. It's a terrible, sad tragedy. But in Jesus, that all gets turned around. And that's what he wants to know here. He wants us to know. Now, he's painting the strongest possible contrast he can. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law came in to make this picture crystal clear so that you could see crystal clear how sinful human beings are, how without help, hope we are apart from Christ, and how lavish is God's grace. The law came in to make put light on the human condition. Just as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's this picture now of grace reigning when death once reigned. Grace, God's unmerited favor. His unmerited favor, his good favor to you is going to triumph over sin and death. Now, running through this is the whole idea that grace is an infinite resource, that there's as much grace as you need. That grace is capable, we'll get more of that later in Romans. Grace is able to reach down to the lowest possible depths of human degradation and save anybody and take them up into the same position as the best of the saints. That's the idea about this. How much grace do you need? You may think that God's going to run out of his supply or that he ought to save some grace for somebody else, that you've had your share, but that isn't quite how it works. It's boundless, endless grace. Endless. And sometimes you read about people that you just can't imagine ever being brought to the Lord. I think of Ted Bundy, who killed, serial killer for 23 women, and he was on death row down in Florida. And James Dobson went down, and the man had come to the Lord Jesus, and he did this long interview, a chilling interview of his life story and all of his pornography and all of his murderers and the terrible thing. And he'd come to Jesus and been forgiven. So he's going to end up in heaven. And a lot of people will say, well, I'm not going to go over to that part of heaven and see that man. But there's an example of the grace that reaches down into the most wretched person alive, and it's available. And how much do you need? Well, of course, Ted Bundy doesn't have a lot to show for his new life in Christ, because the judgment of the world came crashing in on him, but he gets there in heaven. He's going to get there. Yeah. Well, that's the other problem is that we kept running on to and back in chapter 2 is that the self-righteous and the religious are probably in greater trouble in the long run. The hypocrites are, being a hypocrite's worse sin than anything else, because it's a gross misrepresentation of who God is. And that's true. Not that you got to run out and sin. Not you should sin that grace may abound, because we get into that. Now, is this sort of clear? It might be. Yeah, we said now we ought to talk about this and make sure that it's all clear, that you kind of see this long argument of the apostle.
But I'm not sure. The law was added.
More accountability. When you don't know very much, when your kids don't know very much, you let them off pretty easy. And when you tell them 10 times that they're not supposed to do something, then after that, and they keep doing it, after that you get a little tougher with them. You crack down on them because they know and they have deliberately disobeyed. So deliberate disobedience of a known command is more serious than a disobedience that's naive or from self-deceit or something. So the law comes in to make it crystal clear what good and evil are, what right and wrong are, and the more truth that you have, the more serious is your disobedience to that truth. Deliberate sin.
That's it. There was an amount
of
sin before the law.
Yeah. No, that's right. The amount of sin, because everybody has been just as sinful forever. But it's a matter of accountability. We're accountable for the amount of light we have received, the amount of truth we've received. Now, you think about that. Think about how much more truth we have as Christians in 20th century America than the Jews had in the Old Testament, than other generations have had. With that large amount of information goes a much greater accountability to God. We know so much more. We know who Jesus is. So that's the idea. Yeah, because we're blind and we're in the dark, and somebody puts a spotlight right down on your heart, right, and shines right into your motives. Chapter 7, we'll get to this. The law looks right down in and looks at our very motives and exposes things right out into the light. So that's the idea of what the law does, yeah. The Sermon on the Mount intensifies the law, because you think you got the law of Moses all figured out, and Jesus says, well, hey, I tell you, you didn't murder your neighbor, but you hate him in your heart. And that's just as serious. Or you've never committed adultery, but what about all that lust that's down in your heart that I see? See, that's, you're going to get indicted on the basis of your motives and your thoughts and your inner life. On the day of judgment, God will disclose the secrets of every man's heart. That's kind of interesting. Big television screen comes up here, and all of our thoughts are right out there, and you see what everybody's thinking. So that's the idea of what the law does. Now, who had it over here? Yeah. Yes, that's a very interesting point. In the law of Moses, there's no sacrifice for deliberate, willful sin, or sin, high-handed sin, or sinning with a high hand. Deliberate sin, when you know something's wrong and you deliberately do it, it's not. There's nothing in the law of Moses. No sacrifice covers that. That's pretty scary. Yes, but it still nevertheless makes deliberate sin more serious. Deliberate willful sin. Well, which one of us has not deliberately willfully sinned? Well, I think probably all of us have. But very, very serious in the, under the law of Moses. I wrote a paper on that some years ago. Ray talked to me about this. Scared the heck out of me. This is good. Yeah. On the Day of Atonement, we talked about that last week with David, because David's talking about the scapegoats here. They, on the Day of Atonement, one of the sacrifices was the selection of two goats. One goat was killed, and his blood was used as a sacrifice, but that's, symbolically, the sins of the people were laid upon the other goat, and that second goat was driven out into the wilderness. That's called the scapegoat, which we still use the term scapegoat, but that's the symbolically of your sins being carried far away and removed from the presence of God, and the blood showing that your sins being covered. So David talks about he's glad that his sins have been carried away and that they've been covered. That's old covenant. The lamb sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that the priest takes the blood into the Holy of Holies and takes, only the priest goes into the blood of, into the Holy of Holies once a year, takes the blood of the lamb, presents it at the mercy seat. Mercy seat, remember, that's where we get our word propitiation. That God, the priest meets God at the mercy seat and over the Ark of the Covenant, over the cherubim. And there's this transaction in which the blood of the shed animal is presented to God, and he either accepts it or rejects it. And if he accepts it, then the sins of the people are covered till the next Day of Atonement, a year later. Covered, but not removed. Because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, it only covers them. But it points to the fact that one day somebody will take our sins away. And that, which that is what Jesus does. Yeah. Total burnt offering. Consumed. Yeah, that's also. Now, Ray's commentary on Leviticus, by the way, is just extraordinarily good. I think they're actually going to put it in book form for the first time. Because Ray walks through these sacrifices one by one, and all of them are about Jesus. The sacrifices point to our, the whole burnt offering points to the, what it costs to get us a relationship with God, but there are offerings to cover the sins between us as people, and all of the many, many ways in which we fail. So there's a very rich symbolism in all of those sacrifices. They're all there to teach us about how much Jesus is a part of our lives. Let's go read Leviticus. Everybody bogs down in Leviticus, but it's a great book. Now, is this all sort of clear? Yeah, Peter. What is the difference between a Great. Who answers that? Who's got a good covered sin? Animal sacrifices and the blood of a shed animal isn't a sufficient price to pay for sins. That isn't a suitable sacrifice. So God can't look at that sacrifice and say, okay, all of your sins are forgiven and taken away. He can look at the sacrifice of Jesus and say that. But what does God do? What about the Passover? Remember where the Passover came from? When the Jews left Egypt? And the angel, destroying angel was sent to kill all the firstborn. And God said to the Jews, put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost and the angel of destructive death will pass over your house. Pass over it. Means that your sins are not going to be judged at that point in time. You're going to be protected. You're not going to receive the judgment. And God will pass over your sins because there will come a time down the line when somebody will come in and take that whole account and fix it. Now remember, we talked briefly about this. When Jesus died on the cross, all those sins that had been covered now were taken away. So his redemptive work went into the past. And all the people that had their sins covered before, all of them who were hoping in the Messiah, they all came into the family. Then at the same time, of course, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years before we were ever even born. But nevertheless, he looks ahead in time and removes our sins. So the cross of Christ has this retroactive effect of going back and taking everybody who had believed in the promises. And so all the covered sin is removed. All the people who had put their faith in God's promises were brought in, justified. Justified. Remember, get a clean slate before God. Yes, I think so. Now, that's the Calvinistic argument we get in with our Calvinists that believe in limited atonement. That super Calvinists believe in that Jesus died only for the elect. That it would be a great waste for him to die for people who aren't ever going to believe. So knowing who is going to believe and who is the elect, Jesus died only for them. Now, I don't find that in the Bible. But Calvinists hold to that rather strongly. I'd rather see the much more lavishness of God's grace. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I think that makes the work on the cross that much more incredibly magnificent of God, that he would be so lavish in providing forgiveness for all men. And it also means that it changes the whole game plan now, because what excuse can a sinner say when he comes before God? I didn't know. If I'd known my sins were all forgiven, I would have believed in you. Oh, I didn't realize that you loved me that much. None of these excuses will hold any water at all. And our judge, who is it that judges us? The Father? No. Looking at the first chapters of Romans, you'd think that you're going to have to go answer to God the Father. Well, that would make sense that you'd go stand before God, the just God of the world, which is what Romans 1, 2, and 3 is all about. But now, in John 5, the Father handed all of the judgment of the world over to Jesus, put the judgment of mankind in the hand of Jesus. And that's our judgment and the judgment of the world. Well, you're going to have to stand before Jesus at the end of your life, not to give an account of sin, but to give account of how you've lived out your life in your relationship with him. The rest of the world will stand before Jesus, who died for them, with the nail prints there. And what is the rest of the world going to say when they go meet the one who died for them? What do you say? You don't have anything to say to that. So that's an interesting transition in John chapter 5, that the judgment of all mankind is in the hands of Jesus. Does that mean the world's going to get a very fair hearing? Oh, it couldn't hardly be any more fair if the man who died for you is your judge. And he knows everything about you, has already paid the price of all your sins, who loves you very much, is do anything to make you whole. That's pretty kind of a nice person to have to give account to, isn't it? If you're on his side and if you're cooperating with him. Still a little scary, I have to admit. If Jesus was coming down the street, I'd run to the other side of the street and go down the alley probably and peek around the corner and see if he was angry or whatever, but some of you would rush right up to him and say, hello, friend, I've been looking forward to seeing you, but it varies a little bit. Scary. We had a little conversation a while ago with a friend of mine who thought that that was probably the reason the Catholics like Mary so much, is she can take your case to Jesus and soften it a little bit, you know, make it a little easier. Because if Jesus' mother would take up your case, you'd get a better sympathetic hearing. But, of course, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that there's any intermediary at all. You go right straight to Jesus. The door is just wide open. He's the one that got you to the Father. See, that's this wonderful good news. Now, the nice thing about having Jesus in there is that he's a human being, and he knows all about emotions and fears and anxieties and temptations and suffering and hardship. And so there's nothing that happened to you that he can't identify with. Oh, yeah, I've been there. Oh, and he's been there 10 times worse. If you think you've been tempted, he's been tempted much, much more. C.S. Lewis talks about that the people who endure temptation the longest are the people that are the strongest. Well, I don't think any of us endure temptation very long. Get right into it. But Jesus didn't. Jesus endured his whole life against the pressures of sin and death and overcame them all. So he's right there to understand with, have empathy with you. You don't have to go to a remote, impersonal, angry God. Go to a friend. You see how this news, how this all unfolds from this announcement of the good news. See how really good it is. How totally good. That's Paul wants us to make sure we understand the depth of this good news. Total liberty. What else? Yeah. I'd never do that. It's kind of amazing that God looks down on us and he says, you're not sinners anymore. You're all righteous. What are you complaining about? I don't see anything wrong with you. I see you all in Christ. I see all of you as righteous. Why is your behavior so inconsistent with this reality of where you really are? Why are you behaving in such a contradictory way? That comes up later on in Romans 7. That it's our nature now is to be sin-free and to be righteous because it's been given to us. It's wonderful liberty. Yes? Come now, let us reason together. And Isaiah says, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Mm-hmm. Your sins, as far as the east is from the west, thus far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, there's the scapegoat. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins have been taken away. Yes, ma'am. Yes, they had to have the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit regenerates. So every believer who ever has ever believed in God has the Holy Spirit, has the love of God, is regenerated. We have a different relationship with the Holy Spirit in that we're all one body. We'll get into that next week. We're all in one big body and family. So we have the Holy Spirit in a different way. We're all one big family together. He did. He sent the Spirit to baptize us, to put us into the body of Christ, a special new work. Next week we get into that.
Let me give you a misunderstood. Just a moment ago, I thought you were saying that those who preceded Christ had the Holy Spirit.
They were regenerated by the Spirit, yeah. You're born again. So how do you get a good standing before God? You have to have your heart made new. You have to be regenerated, born of the Spirit. Then the Spirit lives in you. Now, you see this in the Psalms. When David talks about his relationship with God, you see the intimacy he enjoyed with God, the intimacy he was in touch with Jesus, just as we were as an individual. Now, corporately, in Israel, the Holy Spirit would come upon a king or a priest to do a specific task. So they were a nation, but they didn't have the intimate relationship that we have. We're all members one of another. We're members of the body of Christ. We have spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit dwells in the middle of us as a community so that we have the fullness of the Spirit. A little different. A little. Belial. Yes. Well, you can say you're sending sin back to where it came from, if you want. You can think of sin comes from the devil, and it gets credited to, gets dumped over in his part of things, part of the universe in a way. The idea of going out in the wilderness just means being removed from you, taken out. Well, now, two goats. They're two separate goats. What? Now, this is hard because if you think about what happened to Jesus on the cross, what happened? This man on the cross is not a human being who deserves to die. Jesus would never have died if he hadn't been put to death. Yes, but in a way, because on the cross, all the sin of the world is given to him. Now, what is the Father's attitude towards this man who has become a sinner? Wrath. The whole wrath of God pours out on his own son. All of the wrath and fury and just punishment of our sin goes to Jesus, the beloved Son of God. What does Jesus do at 3 hours on the cross? Well, that 3 hours on the cross is in eternity. Goes out into eternity. He has to deal with the whole of all of time. Fortunately, at the end of the 3 hours, he says, "It is finished." And that's very important because it's not an ongoing work. It is an ongoing work in eternity, but as far as we're concerned, it's finished. Now, you go to a Catholic church, you'll see a crucifix. You'll see Jesus hanging on a cross, as if he were still hanging on the cross, as if his work wasn't finished. Well, that's what we Protestants believe. The cross is empty, and it is. And the tomb is empty, and the work of paying for sin is all done. So you don't have to go to Jesus, and he's having a hard day because he's still suffering for the sins of the world today. But there is something out in eternity in which God always suffers. Ray Stedman talks about this. For a God of love to maintain hell as a place of punishment for the unrighteous is a great pain to a God of love. It's a great source of pain for a God of love to have a hell, but he willingly endures that in order that those who are saved could have a life of bliss with him. So somebody's got to pay for this sin in eternity. Somebody's got to keep hell there, the backside of love, this place where there's no love from God. Now this gets into this is where the theology gets really interesting. No, the devil doesn't have any. The angels aren't redeemed. They have to answer to God directly and so on. This is why it's good to meditate on these, because there's so much mystery in the cross. There's so much of that we can't fathom, that we only have little glimpses of what happened there on that day, and the sky turned, the whole world turned dark for the afternoon. Much, much mystery in this, and down through the ages, great Christians have thought about this. Well worth thinking about what happened there. Yeah. No. That's right. Mm-hmm. Especially valuable in the Jewish culture where your whole family livelihood depends on your animals and you've got to give the best of the sheep. That's right. Yeah. Pictures, shadows. So the real price is much, much greater than that animal symbolizes. And you're supposed to stop and think about it. This is the... if you're guilty of sin and you go to the priest, that's supposed to stop and think, why is this animal being killed on my behalf? Why is sin so serious? What is it that God, why is it that God would go to this much trouble? Runs out in the desert, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yep. 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 Mm-hmm. To get a more complete idea of what Jesus is going to do. Time's gone. Okay, read your notes and extra credit and meditate and pray and Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this part of the book of Romans, for this incredible content that's here under these big words, the stuff that we all know and we've read and we've studied, but perhaps we don't stop and think about it and talk to you about it and realize what a heart of love you have for sinful people who deserve nothing but wrath. What an absolutely incredible gift it is to have a relationship with you by grace, to be brought into your family, to be so completely absolved of all of our sins, even our future sins. Father, please help us as Christians in the 20th century to better see and better understand who you are as a person, the depth of your love for us, the depth of the price that was paid for us. We should not be shallow and superficial and naive men and women, but men and women of the cross. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ by which I have been crucified to the world and the world unto me, said Paul. And we would pray that you could renew that, our understanding, and we can see you more clearly. Thank you for such incredible love and such wonderful grace. In the name of Jesus. Next week, chapter 6. Complicated.